Well, last Sunday evening, we noted in Matthew 7:7, in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, that our Lord Jesus Christ gives a powerful word of encouragement. And without going into too much detail, we noted that our Lord is bringing His sermon to a magnificent conclusion. We also noted that His sermon calls us to live as those who are perfect, as in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We saw last Sunday evening, I believe, God does not lower His standard in order to accommodate our fallen natures, but rather His perfect standard is still required, as is the high and holy calling to which we are called to. When one realizes, of course, there is a sense of perhaps despair on our parts, who can obtain to such lofty heights, given our natures corrupted by sin? But Jesus answers that concern in Matthew 7 and 35 and 37. Matthew 7 and to verse 11. We see that, first of all, and we must keep in mind, the sermon is not given to unbelievers, but to those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ. And secondly, sin is present, but not the dominating and ruling principle when we were not in Christ Jesus the Lord. Whereas we were formerly not subject to God's law, nor could we be, now we love God. We love God's law. His law is written in our hearts. And as we sometimes say with one another, the former things that we formerly loved, we now hate. And the things that we hated formerly, we now love in Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted to say. Now, we have, as I said, this law written in our hearts. We're equipped by the Spirit to understand the Word of God and are empowered to obey it. We also have the whole armor of God, as in Ephesians chapter 6, and are enabled to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. So here in verse 7 to 11, we're encouraged to pray. And there we're encouraged to ask and to seek and to knock. And I quote again D.A. Carson, who reminds us, the first beatitude has already set the tone. God's approval rests on the person who is poor in spirit. Such a person, recognizing his personal spiritual bankruptcy and his personal inability to conform to the kingdom principles, will be eager to ask God for grace and help. Impatient to seek blessing only God can give, and delight to knock on the portals of heaven. So that's the context for ask, seek, and knock. But now we come to just one verse, and that is verse 12, and I want to speak to it just briefly tonight. In verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And in the Holman Bible translation, it reads, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. This is the law and the prophets. And that therefore seems very strange, doesn't it? It seems rather out of place with what has gone on previously. Ask, seek, and knock, and it will be opened to you. And then we suddenly have this verse 12, therefore do unto others. Well, what is the connection with that which has gone before, which we have been speaking about last Sunday evening, and I've touched upon briefly tonight? I would suggest that the therefore is not the immediate verses so much, but it is the whole sermon to this point in time. I would suggest that it is a neat summation of all that Jesus taught in the sermon. He has not taught, as it were, a new ethic that had not been taught before, but one that is found in the Old Testament and accords with the teachings of the law and the prophets and what was at the heart of their teaching. It's something like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. I am now writing you a new command. I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have heard from the beginning. But then in verse 8, John says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So in a certain sense, it refers back to the law and the prophets, and yet with the coming of Christ, we stand in new light. With the coming of Christ, the command is given in such a way, and the Sermon on the Mount is given in such a way that He is the new lawgiver, and He has given us new covenant principles. And while they do not contradict that which has gone on before, Jesus taught what the law and the prophets taught. It was old, and yet His sermon was new, addressing the motives and defining with greater clarity what it means to love our neighbor. So verse 12, I would suggest to you, you might have other ideas, is the summation of what the sermon aimed at, and the summation of the law and the prophets, do to others what you would have them do to you. Of course, we cannot do to others as we would have them do to us, unless, of course, first of all, we are those who are putting God first in our life. And so, as in the Ten Commandments, the first four concern our relationship to the Lord, the last six, our relationship on a horizontal level. But certainly, if Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you, He has made the assumption that we are walking with God. Now, what follows then is an exhortation to heed His word and to obey His commands. And to illustrate the importance of hearing and doing, our Lord speaks of two ways. He speaks of two trees. He speaks of two prophets, one true, one false, and two builders or buildings. So we want to look at the two ways. And what I'm going to do tonight might be a little different than when I started and thought the direction my sermon might go, but it's taken another direction on me. But verse 13 urges us to enter through the narrow gate and to travel on the narrow way. And our Lord Jesus reminds us that the narrow gate and the narrow way is the only way to life eternal. While wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and then He adds, many enter through it. As for ourselves, that is, you and I, we are tonight on one of those roads. We are either on the narrow road that leads to eternal life, or we are on the broad road that leads to destruction. There is no third road. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You cannot opt out of God's creation and His ownership of you as an individual. You cannot say, well, that's fine for you to be on the narrow road. It's fine for me to be on the broad road because I'm neutral to this whole thing. I'm not interested in God, and I am not interested in eternal life. The matter of fact, every individual born will one day stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims here, in an age where many regard tolerance as the supreme or only virtue, if you like, and by tolerance they mean total acceptance rather than simply recognizing the other person's right, but also have the right to reject or disagree. No, it has to be total acceptance. As I say, in the age of tolerance, for Christians to claim there is only one way to eternal life, there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, we are considered, are we not, as bigoted, intolerant, and even hateful. So what are some of the reasons why we would say that Jesus Christ is the only way and the narrow path is the only way to eternal life? First, we believe Jesus is the only way because He has told us so. He is God. And there is only one way we can approach God, and that is God's way, not man's way. In other words, we are simply being faithful to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're simply being faithful in regard to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is found in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that there are many people who are pleased with the Sermon on the Mount, but they would not be pleased to hear that there is but one way to glory. We're simply being faithful to the teachings of our Lord. And so we teach, even though people think it's bigoted and intolerant and that we're hateful, that Christ Jesus is the true way. Second, we can prove that all religions are not the same. And that's one of the claims that are made. Well, all the religions are on the same. We're all in the same broad street. We're all aiming at the same goal. And that is to reach nirvana, or that is to reach heaven, or that is to reach paradise, or whatever it might be called. I want to suggest to you tonight that Christianity is unique. For one thing, it insists that all religions are basically the same, is to do the very thing that you claim Christians do. Isn't that right? They insist that all religions are one and the same. So they're saying there's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one truth. That is our truth, that all the religions are the same. So what makes them any less bigoted, any less tolerant, any less mistaken? Their claim is an absolute claim. All religions are the same. And I suggest that is just as biased and bigoted, like the kettle calling the pot black. Although we don't have black kettles anymore, and we don't have pot blacks anymore, I suppose. Moreover, it ignores the fact that all religions make truth claims in which they claim, as they're compared with one another, they make ultimately a truth claim as to being the right religion and that you're on the right path. And also when you compare them, and which I would like to do for a few moments, when you compare them, both of them cannot be true. Thus, if you're a Hindu, you believe in pantheism. You believe, as it were, that all is one. As a Christian, I believe in a personal, living God who created all things, but is not part of His creation, but sustains His creation. We both cannot be right. You can't hold that the world is pantheistic and God is part of the creation, if you like, and that God is not personal, and then hold to a personal God. God created all things. He's outside of His creation. He sustains all things. So for someone to say all religions are teaching the same thing or basically the same thing is simply not so. Some time ago, a Muslim lady wrote me, and she was quite upset with me. And she was unhappy that I was teaching that Jesus was the only way. And she said in her letter that we all believe in the same God. So, of course, I took opportunity to write back to her, and I said, exactly which God are we speaking about? I said, I know something of the Muslim faith, maybe not a great deal, but I know something. You believe in one God. And yes, I too believe God is one, but not in singularity, but in plurality. God is one, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a mystery that I cannot completely comprehend, but believe it because it is revealed in God's Word. So we do not have the same belief system when it comes to something as fundamental as who, as to who is God. And then I added, I hope for her benefit and mine, that if I am wrong, then I am an idolater and I'll go to hell. But I said, if you are wrong, you are an idolater and you will be going to hell unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close by asking and saying, let's be honest with one another in our discussions in matters of spirituality. There is a great gulf fixed between you and I. We clearly do not believe in the same God, nor do we worship the same God. One of us, or even both of us, is wrong. But it is wrong for you to say that we're worshiping the same God. Now, I never heard from her again, sadly. But all religions are simply not the same. There's strong disagreements amongst them, and they both cannot be right. Or think of salvation itself. Think of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, writing in the book of Galatians, and we went through the book of Galatians here on Sunday morning for a number of months, that glorious book. And he introduces the gospel with this warning, doesn't he? And I just quote one of the verses, chapter 1, verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally destroyed. Wow! Clearly, Apostle Paul saw only one possible way for a person to be saved. Any other preaching of a so-called gospel that was other than the one Paul preached, he says of such a person, let him be anathema. Because clearly, he is a false prophet. He is misleading people, and he is damning souls for all eternity. Paul makes it very clear, your response to the gospel that he preached and had been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whether affirmation or rejection, determines where you will spend eternity. Whether in heaven and eternal bliss or eternal torment. So if we are to ask a very vital question, but a very simple question that was asked in the book of Acts, good sirs, what must we do to be saved? And I'm going to encourage you now. You can ask any guru. You can ask any religious teacher, past or present, apart from biblical Christianity for the moment. And you say, sir, I want to be saved. Can you tell me how I can be saved? And without a word of a lie, the answer you will get, guaranteed. and I'll give it to you. Do your very best. Be a good person. Keep the laws and the statutes and the rites and the teachings of our religious community. Give alms. Pray 5 times a day. Bump your head on a mat. Go on a pilgrimage. Even whip yourself in the street. Or bathe in a sacred river so that your sins will be washed away. If you do that, you have the possibility that you will be saved. Even in one particular religion, kill others. And if in the process you are killed, then heaven is assured. Or think in just terms of a pair of scales. And you list all of your good deeds, and you put them on one side of the scale, then you list all of your bad deeds, and you put them on the other side of the scale, and you pray and you hope that the good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. So that when you come to God, or when you come to reincarnation, that you won't come back as a snake, but you'll come back as a human being or guru of some kind. This is the answer of every religion in the world. Without a word of a lie. You can try it out yourself. Even corrupt Christianity and sects like the Jehovah's Witness. Knocked on my door, and as I shared with them, and I spoke to them of the grace of God and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he said, no, but it has to be faith plus works. Another gospel than the gospel that Paul preached. You see, this is the religion of Adamic man. This is the religion of fallen man. This is the way you and I think. Before we're converted. If in the grace of God, your soul got stirred by the Holy Spirit, you were convicted of your sins, what is your first reaction? Your first reaction is, I've got to reform myself. Your first reaction, I've got to get to church. Your first reaction is, I've got to start praying. Your first reaction, I've got to do this, 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 and the other thing. That was my reaction. Now we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we come to the representatives of biblical Christianity. And we say to them, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now remember, the gospel is good news. It means something has been done. It means that something happened in space, time, history. It's news of salvation. It's news of how we might get right with God. All other religions say do, but the gospel is the good news because the gospel teaches done. Done! It's good news because we preach a Savior who died for the sins of His people at Calvary, rose again on the third day for their justification. It's good news! You remember the thief on the cross? And there as he hung beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And there as he's going out into eternity. And while at first he cursed Christ, he began to look at the man a second time. And as he looked at the Lord Jesus, he realized this is an innocent man. Not simply an innocent man, this is a sinless man. As he saw how he treated the persecutors and how he did not curse back, He began to realize that he was a sinner and that he was dying for his sins. And he said the most awesome thing. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom or paradise." And the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, "Oh, my dear friend, there you hang upon the cross for your sins. But don't you see it's far too late? Don't you see your time has passed? You should have thought of that earlier. The only way you could be saved is get down from the cross. The only way you could be saved is to go to the temple and make that sacrifice and then wash yourself in the Jordan. It's the only way." So what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." All other religions say do. When people say all religions are the same, they're talking nonsense. They haven't studied it. Or they want to stay in their fluffy ignorance, if you like. If all religions are the same, then they're almost useless, aren't they? They count for nothing. Listen, how did Paul ever arrive at free grace? Paul was so busy working his way into heaven. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. Oh my, he fasted and he prayed. He sought to keep all the law of God. Until on the road to Damascus, he was knocked down to the dirt. You see, it is natural for us to think we must earn our way into heaven or into God's goodness by our endeavors. It's not. The Roman Catholic Church is a very natural religion. It appeals to exactly what people think as to how you get to heaven. You work out your salvation with a little help, of course, from the Holy Spirit. So if salvation is by faith in Christ alone, then that revelation must have come from above. It must have come from God. It must be supernatural. It must be revealed to God through His Holy Spirit. God Himself. Because no human mind, no philosopher could ever conceive, not of works, but by grace only and faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And even after you and I are saved, isn't that true? Even after we are saved, as we saw in our Sunday school class in the study of Job, it's hard to grasp, it's hard to receive, it's hard to hold that salvation is by grace alone. We keep, even as in the book of Galatians, wanting to contribute our little bit. Another reason is, as we talk about the narrow road as the only way, another reason is Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, you can take all the so-called religious leaders from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the world. You can take them all together. You can lump them all together. And quite frankly, they're simply deceivers. And they've deceived thousands and multitudes. You can take them all together and you can ask them a simple question: are you sinless? And the answer comes back: they're not born sinless, they didn't live sinless lives, and they died in their sins. Jesus Christ, without, how do we put it? Without any any embarrassment, if you can put it that way, said to his generation, which one of you accuses, think of that, accuses me of sin? We're talking apples and oranges when it comes to religious leaders. Or apples and an orange or whatever. And not only that, he claims to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world. You see, the difference between Christianity and all other religions in the world is this. Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. It begins in Genesis with the fall of man and traces the history of the human race and the choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's true, isn't it? And the promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent and choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Israeli nation that the seed would come into the world from the loins of Judah and his scepter would rule the world. It's historical. The Jews were real people. The Red Sea was a real happening. The Ten Commandments were given by Moses. David and Solomon, the exile, it's all there. And then Jesus came into the world. He's a historical personage. He really lived in space-time history. He's not a myth. And when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ask all the other religious leaders, and you say to them, okay, which way should I go? They'll say, that is the way. Go ye in it. But when you come to Jesus Christ, what does He say? I am the way. Come to me. Jesus made astonishing claims. He made such claims as this, that He is the Savior of a vast multitude and they all hang on Him. You can have Islam without Muhammad. Oh, I know what they'll say to that. I don't care. What did Muhammad do for anybody? They said, well, he gave that great revelation. Yeah, God couldn't give it to anyone else. And by the way, it wasn't great revelation. God didn't give it, but that's another matter. I'm just saying, you can do without Muhammad, still have Islam. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. Unnecessary. It's one of the reasons, of course, that they like to say, the Muslims like to say that Jesus is a great prophet because Muhammad was just a teacher and Jesus is just a teacher like Muhammad. No, that's not the case. In fact, the teaching takes very little part in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes again and again, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. You see, He came as a Savior. He died for sinners. Muhammad didn't die for anyone. Buddha didn't die for anyone. In fact, it wouldn't make any difference because they were not the God-man who could bear under the sin and yet be identified with us in our sinnership by becoming sin who knew no sin. Jesus didn't come primarily to be a prophet, although He is the last prophet. But He came to be a priest. He came as the Lamb of God. He came as the one who gives life for the many. He came to seek and to save the lost by bearing their sins on the cross and to reconcile God to us and we to God. To remove the estrangement and the alienation between the sinner and God as the one mediator between man and God. The alienation caused by Adamic sin. Other religions don't even deal with these things. Other religions may be ethical teaching, They may have some resemblance to some of the things that are taught in Scripture, fine and good, but Christianity is that, but it's much more than that. What we needed, as I pointed out when we went through the Sermon on the Mount last Sunday, we didn't just need, if all Jesus came to give us more ethical teaching of a higher nature, we could dismiss Him. Not that He is worthy of being dismissed in any way, but who can do it? Isn't it amazing? Muhammad gives a book in which he passes law after law after law, but he doesn't do lift a little finger to help any man do it. That's the way you go in it. It's up to you. You do it. Oh, Jesus says, come to me, all ye that are heavy laden. Come to me, he says. I am meek. I am lowly. I'll give you rest. The Pharisees came along and they just heaped burdens on the law. More law and more law. And Jesus accused them. But you don't lift a little finger to help them. You just burden them down. Jesus said His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Well, just a few more thoughts. But I want to see it. It's a narrow way. But rightly so. Because it's God's way. It's God's truth. And He proved it through His Son. And to compare Jesus with all other teachers is blasphemy. Well, as you know, I go to the gym from time to time. And sometimes I get an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Now, I had an opportunity this past week. I don't know how we got going, but we got talking about religion, four or five of us, as we sat in the sauna. No, I work out, and then I sit in the sauna, okay? Just in case. And I cannot tell you all the paths and byways of the conversation, but to make a long story short, my wife and I were in Niagara Falls, and the fellow who was renting us the room would say, make a long story short, and after he had left, finally, I said, well, I'm sure glad he doesn't tell the long story, because there's nothing short. But anyway, to make a long story short tonight, I said to the gentleman, you need to study Christianity. I said, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the basic documents teach, then it answers all your questions about life and the life to come. It answers all your questions as to where you came from, who you are, and where you're going. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, he said to me, he said, if you don't believe it yourself. And I said, oh no. Oh no. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. He was crucified, and on the third day, that tomb was empty. He came out of the tomb alive, alive forevermore. But you are in the if stage. And I said, if this is a possibility, at least study it. At least study it. At least read the original documents for yourself and quit listening to what everybody else is telling you about the Bible and only men wrote it. Open up the Gospel of John and read it for yourself. Not like that, of course. Well, now you see, he's got to start to squirm. So he replied, well, you know, it's just men who wrote the book. I said it was more than men. The Holy Spirit of God is the author. But the men you're talking about were eyewitnesses. What's wrong with people? Like someone got down and wrote a book, four different gospels? clearly showing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four individual persons. And somebody just wrote a book. Who wrote the life of Jesus Christ from his imagination? Impossible. Anyway, you know, I said, no. These were eyewitnesses. They lived with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him crucified. They claimed that he rose from the dead. That they saw him alive after his death. He is the only one that has ever risen from the death and never died again. How could these men who lived with this amazing, outstanding personality, how could these men who themselves were outstanding lives, honest men, holy men, and yet they built the whole edifice of the Christian faith on a lie? Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. He says, lots of people believe a lie. Communists give themselves to death for a lie. I said, yes, but they don't know it's a lie. Are you telling me these 11 disciples, these little body of believers, this little body of believers, and they went and stole the body, and they went forth and they built the whole Christian edifice on a lie? They said that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't rise from the dead, and not one of them cracked? Not one of them said, no, it's a lie! And I said, do you mean that for 2,000 years, I said, this wonderful thing called Christianity is built upon a lie? How could these men who so loved Jesus after he was crucified, figured it was all over, hiding in the upper room, and then go forth into the world boldly and proclaim that we have seen the risen Christ? I said, give yourself a break and just read Mark. You see the prejudice? Do you see the blindness? Do you see the unwillingness of our generation to face up to the old lies of, he gets on to evolution next? I said, I got to go. It's getting too hot in here. That clock's fast. Jeff, I know you did it. Okay, number 10. Just one thing, and I'll close. The good that flows from Christianity. The good that flows from Christianity. And I'm speaking here of biblical Christianity. If you like, evangelical Christianity. Or gospel Christianity. The good that flows from it. I was watching a documentary on India. And two Westerners had gone over to India and they'd gone to the Ganges River to document the pollution of the river. And they took you along the river from its heights in the Himalayas and how it flows through India. And they showed the pollution of that river, the garbage, the stink, the smell. And for the Hindus, the Ganges is a goddess. And if you bathe in the Ganges, the river, the speaker pointed out that you would wash your sins away. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If I could do that, I'd go over to the Ganges, I guess. Wow, just wash your sins away. The camera panned the river. They put out the problems of the river, the filth, the polluted beyond belief, the sewer of chemicals in the river. And on a certain day, a million people gather to bathe for religious reasons, to wash their sins away. And when he points out the pollution in the river and all of the ashes of those who have been burned in the river, cremated, if you like, and even dead bodies floating down the river, partially burned. And when you spoke to the Hindus about this and the obvious pollution of that river, they said, it's a goddess. She cannot be polluted. And as I watched it, I was overwhelmed with sadness at the darkness and the ignorance and the lost. And that's been going on for generations and centuries. God, bring light to India. And that's what Christianity does. It brings light. It introduces reading and writing. It seeks to banish ignorance. It is the mother and not the mother-in-law of science. Science can only be born in a Christian worldview. It established hospitals and missions and prisons and reforms. Atheists, where is your Scott mission in the middle of Toronto? Wilberforce campaigned the 40 years for the freeing of the slaves. What you believe matters. It matters. Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus, when he says that there is a narrow gate and a narrow path that leads to eternal life, and there's a broad gate and a broad path that leads to eternal destruction, he's telling the truth, nothing but the truth. And if you won't hear him, you will perish. What a proud and arrogant people we have become, trusting in not science, but scientism. What a proud and arrogant people our Prime Minister Wynne is when she says, but I thought that we taught evolution in school and everybody believed it. Thank God not everybody believes it. People excuse themselves from the judgment of God because they think they came from animals and not from the hand of a creator. There's only one way. There's only one Savior. There's only one truth. And that's found in the Word of God, is found on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thousands, thousands today in our country with all of its materialism are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And they're proud of their ignorance. And they're proud of their arrogance. And when you try to speak to them, just read one of the original documents of a Mark who knew Christ. They shrug their shoulders and say, what about evolution? Brothers and sisters, we're here tonight and we're in small number, but that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Look at what our Lord Jesus said about the way. Small is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. And why do those few find it? Because of the grace of God. Otherwise, we'd all be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Are you on the narrow road tonight? It gets broader as it goes, you know. It gets brighter as it goes. Are you on the narrow road tonight? Then you give God all the thanks and all the glory and all the praise. And you struggle with that old thought that comes back into the mind, I gotta prove myself to God. when all you have to do is take your sin and take your Savior. Because as we saw this morning in the communion table, Jesus is now seated, not like the priests who stand and sacrifice. He's seated because His work on the cross is finished, and He only awaits now when all of His enemies are put under His feet. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. Lord, not preach very well tonight, but that's not the point. Is it's there. It's there for those who want to look and to study. For, oh Lord, there's no religious teacher, if we call Jesus a religious teacher, like Lord Jesus. There is no prophet like the Lord Jesus, no king like the Lord Jesus. There is no priest like the Lord Jesus. There is no Savior like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that there's one way and only one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, Lord God, is there anyone tonight who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then if all of us here tonight are on that narrow way, to You be the praise, the glory, and the honor. Help us to share, O Lord. Help us to tell others. Help us, O Lord, to be winsome in our telling. But help us to tell them the truth. That if, O Lord, they remain on the path they're on, it will end in certain destruction. Oh, we pray for India. We pray for the masses that are so ignorant that even when they're faced with the pollution, still call the river a goddess. And think that polluted mess can wash away their sins. Oh Lord, send those who will tell them of Christ and the blood of Christ that alone washes away our sins and those who believe in Him.